Find Luke chapter 1 in your Bible, either in book or app form, and we're going to be looking at verses 26 to 38. And as you find that text, let me pray. Father, I thank you for the gifts that you have given us, especially at this time of the year where we remember the sending of the greatest of all gifts, Jesus. So we thank you that you have been so gracious with us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the relationship we have with you through him, the grace that you've extended to us while we were sinners and enemies of you. So we thank you for that. We also thank you for your grace upon grace. Thank you for those things that you have given us as we journey and walk with you. And one of them, especially in this ministry, being the great men and women of this ministry. For those that serve you through it, I thank you for them. And especially I thank you for Matt, and I pray for us as we go forward over these weeks ahead that you would guide us and bring clarity and direction and certainty to this role for him. I pray that over these next weeks we would truly seek your face in this regard, and when we come together in January, we'd feel good about this, that it would be something that we feel very affirmed that your Spirit has led us into, and we also join in that affirmation as your Spirit works to us and works in us in a corporate way, affirming this man. So I pray for that. I also thank you for your word, and I thank you that you've given us your word and it directs us, and I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. I thank you for allowing us to participate. We need much help. I pray that you would help me. Forgive me of my sin. It is much and it is great. So I pray for forgiveness of sin. And I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would work through me in spite of me for the glory of your name, and further us along as we go back 2,000 years remembering this first Advent and as it propels us forward and looking ahead with great joy and anticipation of the second one. So guide us now, we pray, for your sake. Amen. In his book, Rumors, Philip Yancey writes that there are two ways that you can look at the world. I've put his quote up on the screen here. He writes, "One takes the world apart, while the other seeks to connect and put together. We live in an age that excels at the first and falters at the second." Similarly, I think there are two ways of approaching God. One approach takes God apart. I call this the theology of dissection. We make God manageable. We want to make God manageable. We want to make God measurable. We reduce God, or at least we have the tendency to do so, to a set of propositions or seal-tight theologies or divine formulas and so forth. We like doing that. It makes us feel comfortable. We fall into a trap of reductionism when it comes to God. Now, I'm not suggesting when I say that we shouldn't investigate and study and land in some places. I think there are some certainties that we can state about who God is and what his nature is like and what his character is like. But if we aren't careful, we end up in what many have stated as God in a box. Or in the words of an oldie but a goldie, A.W. Tozer, we end up with a God who can never surprise us, never overwhelm us, never astonish us, never transcend us. Albert Einstein, another oldie but a goldie, in fact, no longer with us, states this: "There are only two ways to live your life. One is as if nothing is a miracle. The other is as if everything is." In contrast to this theology of dissection, I would suggest that our theological starting point should be wrapped up in what God, through the prophet Isaiah, writes in Isaiah chapter 55, when he declares, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Just note, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Astronomers have discovered galaxies 13.2 billion light years away. That means it takes light traveling at 186,000 miles per second more than 13 billion years to reach the outer parts of what we call our heavens. God says that's about the distance between my thoughts and your thoughts. We underestimate God by about 13.2 billion light years. As Psalm 145 verse 3 says, God's greatness is unsearchable. I begin this way today because, as I said last week as well, preaching and teaching on Christmas is really difficult because we can so quickly lean to a place where we lose the wonderment of it. We get inoculated to it, that in spite of the great and wondrous paradoxes packed into phrases like Christ child, I mean, that very declaration, statement, and title should cause us just to stop. That in spite of things like that, we no longer see the wonder of it. It doesn't bewilder us. I mean, notice or at least consider the bewilderment of the sovereign God getting a no vacancy sign at the first Christmas. We kind of yawn at it. We've heard it a lot. So what I want to attempt to do and continue to do today as we started last week, I want to attempt to rouse us out of that or at least keep us from falling into it if that isn't our place right now by continuing on in our Christmas break of sorts as we spend these couple of weeks walking through the Advent, observing the Advent. We began last week, and if you were here last week, Advent is a word that comes out of the Latin. It means coming or approach. It's a looking back. It's a time where we go back 2,000 years and we marvel once again at God coming in flesh, creator becoming creation and dwelling among us. But it's also a time, is this season, where we look ahead because he's coming again. So there's a longing, there's a desire for the approach that Jesus, please come again. We talked about how we need to pray that in even. We need to be more about people than simply just look bad, but we need to be people committed to prayer, praying that Jesus would come back. And who doesn't want him to come back? Last week, we focused on Gabriel's interaction with Zechariah. This week, I want to continue on in Luke. We're going to focus on Gabriel's interaction with Mary herself. If you, again, have a Bible, I'm going to read our text, verses 26 to 38 out of Luke chapter 1. It begins this way. In the sixth month, this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Remember Elizabeth from last week? In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Last week, what I did, if you were here last week and remember back, I really focused on three things that first Christmas, especially Gabriel's interaction with Zechariah, reveals about God himself. If you remember from last week, I noted that God enters our barrenness. We can't miss that. Christmas reminds us that God enters our barrenness. Whatever our barrenness looks like, he enters it. What we also looked at last week is that God keeps his promises. It's a big thing. We talked about how he keeps his promises we see looking back, but also again, it reminds us that other promises about Jesus coming again should encourage us that in the same way that he ascended, he's going to come back. The angel said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. And then last week, what Christmas reminds us of God and what it shows us of him is that God presses in on our doubts. Remember that from last week, Zechariah asking the question, but really was a statement of disbelief. This is in contrast to what we're going to see with Mary today. Mary has this interaction with Gabriel and doesn't disbelieve what he says. She just can't figure it out. I believe what's going to happen is going to happen. I believe you can do everything and all things. I just don't know how you're going to do it. Can you tell me where Zechariah from last week was? I don't believe it. You're going to have to give me more. That's when the angel pressed the big mute button on his life. We looked ahead a little bit to this week and showed how Mary is so much different. So that's what we looked at last week. So what I'm going to do this week is just continue on in that same vein. I want to highlight what we see about God in this first Christmas, specifically coming out of this text. I'm going to give you 8 points, and I'm going to divide them into 2 sections. The first 2 points will focus on what we learn about God himself, and then the following 6, what we learn about the Messiah specifically who is sent by the Father. So here's the first. Here's the first thing in our text that we learn about God, and that is God initiates. God initiates, as you see in verse 26, we read, in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. God is the actor. God's the mover. God's the goer. God's the sender. I know that this fact that God initiates may be not a big deal to you, may be new to you, but for some of you who are seeking the Christian faith and wondering what it's about and who is the God that they worship and what is he like, you need to get this. He's on mission and he seeks and he goes and he sends and he has to, because in our sin, we only do the opposite. It's certainly true in my life. What do we do in our sin? Well, we do exactly what our first father and mother did in theirs. We hide and we cover and we blame. That's what we do. We're really good at it. We hide and we cover and we blame. We attempt to display ourselves as something that we're not. And so we do that. But what do we see in that first garden scene? We see God on mission. God going into the garden. God calling out to Adam and Eve, "Where are you? Where are you?" And we have that great scene where God, foreshadowing the coming of Jesus already, he takes off their coverings and he sacrifices the first animal and covers them with this animal skin. Why? Because we can't cover our sin. We can't do it. God has to. God has to cover. That's a foreshadowing. It's a looking ahead. It's a looking ahead to the coming of Jesus. We're actually going to look at something else in that first garden scene as well in just a couple of minutes. But God's on mission. So you want to know what God is like? Here's what Christmas tells us. He's on mission. He seeks. He's the goer. He's the sender. He comes. And he needs to, because again, we hide and we cover. As Jesus said in John chapter 4, it is God who seeks worshipers. None of us do, in our own strength, come to him. And like that garden scene, what makes this Christmas fact, just going back again to the garden in Genesis 3, what makes this Christmas fact here in Luke chapter 1 even more remarkable is that the creation God is entering here was in rebellion against its creator. It was while we were enemies that God came to reconcile us to him. God came to his own, as we read in John chapter 1, but his own did not receive him. The light came to the dark, but the darkness rejected him. Why? Because they loved darkness more than light. God came to save sinners. So please get this. God initiates. God is on mission, and we see this here and are reminded here in this text. Here's the second thing that God does. God does the impossible. Note the declaration in verse 31, Gabriel saying to Mary there, Mary, you will conceive and you will bear a son. And again, note the question in verse 34, but how will this be since I am a virgin? Literally, I have known no man. And note Gabriel's response in verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. The virgin birth is a critical part of the doctrine of the Christian faith. Take away the virgin birth and so many things fall by the wayside. But one of the things that you need to note about the virgin birth is what we discover here. The virgin birth is necessary because it demonstrates yet again that nothing is impossible with God. First and foremost, that's what we need to see. Nothing is impossible with God. Why is this so important to us? Because without God, we can do nothing. But in Christ, all things are possible. This is an encouragement to us. How is this going to be? Nothing's impossible with God, Mary. God does the impossible. But also note the grace of God through Gabriel in verse 36. Verse 36, he says, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. In other words, Gabriel says, look, Mary, you're going to get pregnant even though you have never been with a man, but just to give you a little taste that this is going to come to pass, your relative Elizabeth, that really old lady, she's 6 months in, man. It's this act of grace, it's this encouragement. It's wondrous. You see the grace of God here, that by itself, this pregnancy of your relative Elizabeth, by itself, that's wondrous. But it stands nowhere close to what is about to happen to you. By the way, Jesus in Luke chapter 1, 2, and 3 is a bit of a one-upper. I don't mean to be irreverent, but he is a one-upper, especially when it comes to John the Baptist. Okay, just think about two cousins. Think about their discussions when they're little kids. Hey, you know, my mom was super old when she had me. Huh. My mom was a virgin when she had me. Like, think about that. I'm going to baptize thousands one day with water. Oh, yeah? I'm going to baptize billions with the Holy Spirit. Huh. All right. I'm the preparer of the way. I am the way. Okay? My dad's a priest. My dad's God. So, I mean, it's just a one-upping, right? You can't win. I don't know if you know Brian Regan, the comedian. He talks about having a dinner party where a man who walks on the moon shows up at the dinner party. None of your stories are going to match up with that, no matter what you've done, right? They can just come out and say, well, great story. You know I walked on the moon? I mean, your story, I mean, just want to shut up, right? This is, in a sense, what's going on here. And I know I'm trying to be somewhat humorous, but don't miss the point because it does stand out. See, Luke, the gospel writer here, is going out of his way to show us how Jesus supersedes even the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. The one who fulfills the prophetic utterances that Malachi states in Malachi chapters 3 and 4. And we should be okay with that because John's own words verify this when he says, in places like Luke chapter 3, I baptize you with water, but he, speaking of Jesus, who is mightier than I, is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And as he says in John 3, chapter 3, verse 30, he must, speaking of Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. This is the individual, by the way, that Jesus says of all people born of a woman, he's the greatest. And what does John say that should be a motivator of sorts for us, a propeller, a pusher, an encourager? He must get greater. I must decrease. Go back to your text if you don't mind. Look back at verse 35. The angel says to Mary in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. I take you back there because with this statement in verse 35, the prophecy coming out of that fall, the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 is fulfilled. What is that prophecy fulfilled here? Well, it's wrapped up in what God says in Genesis 3:15. It's not on the screen. Let me just read it for you. I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what theologians call the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel, proto-first evangelium, evangelism, evangelistic, good news. This is the first gospel. This is the first utterance shown, like I said, and depicted in that visible depiction of the animal being sacrificed, looking ahead to Jesus, because again, Jesus is the only one that can cover our sins. This is God saying all the way back in Genesis 3 that there would be a conflict and hostility between children of Satan and children of God, between children of light and children of darkness. From the beginning, children of light are in opposition with children of darkness. We see that depicted right when you leave the garden with Cain and Abel, evidencing the most dramatic, in most dramatic ways, the fleshing out of that. What is the essence of our deliverance? Well, it consists of a reversal of this attitude, going from hostility towards God to friendship with him. And how does the reconciliation come? From the seed that would come from a woman. A seed that Satan would hurt, he would bruise his heel, but a seed that would crush Satan's head. And again, who was that seed? That seed is Jesus. I like how one commentator puts it, speaking of verse 35 in Luke 1, he writes, "The time has come for the most impossible thing to be done. God enters his creation as part of it, yet without ceasing to be the uncreated God." This opens the door to the first thing that we learn about the coming Messiah. So just to make sure we understand where we're at, 8 points, the first two, we discover two things about God. Now I want to focus on six things that we learn about the coming Messiah. Here's the first. The Messiah coming is the Son of God. God's way of breaking into the universe was to be conceived in the womb of a virgin. The one coming has a divine father, not a biological human father. He is therefore fully divine as God's son, but fully human as Mary's son. God chose to break into the universe by choosing to enter through a virgin. The Messiah coming is the Son of God. But secondly, the Messiah coming is the Son of David. If you want to note in your text again, let me read verses 26 and 27 one more time. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And then Luke notes this, of the house of David. Why is that important to us? Well, the one coming, his earthly father, legal father, was Joseph. Who was Joseph? He was an heir of the king of Israel, David himself. Why is that important? Because throughout the Old Testament text, for thousands of years, since the day of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God had been preparing for this moment in history. Promise after promise had pointed to the day when a son of David would come, a king, an heir to the throne. I said that there are many prophecies speaking of this. One of them is found in Isaiah chapter 11, where we read, "In that day, the root of Jesse," Jesse was David's father, "who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall be the nations, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And at the end of the Bible, at the very last few verses in Revelation chapter 22, Jesus waves his banner, so to speak, over all of human history with the words, "I, Jesus, am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." This is very important to us. If you know the story of God, we just came through a series where we're talking about the story of God. This is the fulfillment of many prophecies pointing ahead to a king. We're going to talk about that a little bit more when we wrap up. A king coming out of the line of David. This is Joseph. So he's the Son of God and he's the Son of David. Both are vital to us. They're absolutely paramount to us. It's the only way that our sins could be covered, a cosmic, perfect sacrifice, but in the likeness of man. Why doesn't the blood of bulls and goats cover our sins? Because we're not a bull and we're not a goat. We needed a sacrifice from one who was created in the likeness of you and me. We have that in Jesus, the perfect, sinless, blemish-free Son of God, Son of David. It's our only hope. Paul in the book of Romans adds to this, speaking of the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus, when he writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How, Paul? How? By his resurrection. So we get a bit of an add-on here. We see the virgin birth speaking to the uniqueness of God the Son. We also see the resurrection declaring that he is divine, that he is Jesus our Lord as he wraps up this text. Not simply Jesus our Lord, the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, again demonstrated by his resurrection, his killing death, quite literally. Virgin on the front of his life, resurrection on the back of his life. The Messiah came as the Son of God and as the Son of David, the Jewish king to prove correct the promise made to Israel and a man to identify with every one of us on earth. It's a wondrous story, Westside. It is a wondrous story. Christ child is a wondrous statement. Here's an additional thing that we need to note about Messiah who has come. The Messiah coming is our king. Again, I know we know this, but let's taste it again. The Messiah coming is our king. If you just look down into verses 32 and 33, it says there, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Jacob, Israel, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So you see the kingship, the monarchy of Jesus. He will have a throne. He will have the throne of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom, there will be no end to it. Jesus, the Messiah coming, is our king. Let me ask you a question. Do you like the idea of being ruled by a king? Don't say yes, because most of us, I think almost all of us would say, no way. Kings freak us out, right? Because you get a bad one, and they live in total domination over you and dictate everything you do. Well, if they're a nut job, we're in a world of hurt. We like democracy. We don't like dictatorships. We want to have one man, one woman, one vote. I want to have an opportunity. That's why we like plurality of leadership. That's why we like taking affirmation votes. We want to hear from everybody. So we don't like the idea in our world today to be ruled by a king. But what if there was a king who is not limited, was not limited in his power and goodness and love for his subjects? Then monarchy would be the best of all governments. If such a ruler could ever rise in the world with no weakness, no folly, no sin, perfectly loving, then no wise and humble person would ever want democracy again. That's Jesus, our King. The question is not whether God broke into the universe as a king. He did. The magi, the wise men, bring gifts to him fit only for a king. The question is, what kind of king is he? What difference would this type of kinship make for you and me? Well, that's what we see next. The last three points of this time together, three words in this text that answer that question. What kind of king will he be? What kind of king is he? And they all imply that your joy will be best served by submitting to his kingship. So let me finish off. Note what this King Jesus is like and why we should submit ourselves to his rule over our lives. Here's the first thing that we see. He is holy. He's a holy king. Again, look at Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. Holy is a big topic. What does it mean? Well, at the very least, it means pure, good, set apart, without any defect or deficiency. He is holy. This word is full of hope for us because it means that this person is fit to die as a spotless Lamb of God in our place. He's holy, he's perfect, and he is fit to rule as a flawless king. That's our King Jesus. What kind of king is he, Norm? He's a holy king. Unholy kings create the need for democracy. That's what they do. A perfect holy king would create universal peace and perfect justice. This is who he is. He's holy. What else do we need to know about his kingship? What's he like? What kind of king is he? Well, you need to note his name. What's our king's name? His name is Jesus. Take a look at verse 31. I know we get this, but what's so important about this? Let me read verse 31. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So God chooses the name of his son, Jesus, just like Gabriel, right? The one sent by God brings the name John to Zachariah and Elizabeth. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 adds, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What's the connection? That's what the name means, Savior. Jesus, the name Jesus, is a transliteration of a Greek word that has its roots in the Hebrew. Yeshua, Joshua, literally means Savior. Therefore, the King of the universe is given the name Savior. So what's our King like? He's holy, and he's a Savior. Not Savior of righteous people, but Savior of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It's actually a verse that Matt referenced in his video. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Our holy, saving King. All his holiness, all his deity, all his power, please note this, stand in the service of his ministry of mercy. They serve it. God broke into the universe to be a holy, divine, saving King. Here's the last thing that I want you to note in terms of what the Messiah is like, my eighth point of eight, and that is Jesus, our King, will reign forever. One more time, please look down at verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The King of Israel, the King of the universe, will never be replaced. No votes in heaven, no need. His throne will never be replaced. No elections for a new king of the universe. There will be no successor to the kingship of Jesus as he sits on the throne. His kingdom is forever. Therefore, salvation and his protection are forever. That's what we see here. This is the kind of king that he is. This is our Jesus who was sent. Isn't there? There's a great amount of warmth and comfort in that. That this is the kind of king he is. Shows up as a little bitty baby, worshiped at that time as king. Why? Because he is. For coming for us, to give himself up for us, saving us, reigning forever, coming to us not because we were so welcoming, but had absolutely opposite reasons. Because He's sent by God who's on mission for us. That's what we see here in this first Christmas. That's what we need to see and taste again today. We need to marvel at it. We need to wonder at it. We need to worship God because of it. There's great warmth and comfort, like I said, from it. In 1994, two Americans answered an invitation from the Russian Department of Education to teach morals and ethics based on biblical principles. They were invited to teach at prisons, businesses, fire and police departments, and a large orphanage as well. It was nearing the holiday season for the orphans to hear for the first time the traditional Christmas story. They'd never heard it before. So this two-person contingent told them about Mary and Joseph, arriving in Bethlehem and finding no room in the inn. The couple went to a stable where Jesus was born and placed in a manger. Throughout the story, The children, according to one of the Americans, sat in amazement as they listened. Some sat on the edges of their stools, trying to grasp every word. As a follow-up activity to the story, each child was given three small pieces of cardboard to make a crude manger. Each child was also given a small paper square cut from yellow napkins, which the children tore into strips and carefully laid them in the manger for straw. Small squares of flannel from a thrown away nightgown were used for the baby's blanket. From pieces of tan felt, a doll-like baby was made. As they made their way around the room to observe the children, this is what one of the Americans noted. All went well until I got to one table where a little boy named Misha sat. He looked to be about 6 years old and he had finished his project. However, as I looked at the little boy's manger, I was startled to see not one but two babies in the manger. Quickly, I called for the translator to ask this young boy why there were two babies in the manger. The observer noted that Misha very accurately recalled the story that had been told until he came to the part where Mary put Jesus in the manger. Then Misha started to ad lib. He made up his own ending to the story. And he said, "And when Maria, Mary, laid the baby in the manger, Jesus looked at me and asked if I had a place to stay. I told him I have no mama. And I have no papa, so I don't have any place to stay. Then Jesus told me I could stay with him. But I told him I couldn't because I didn't have a gift to give to him like everybody else did. But I wanted to stay with Jesus so much. So I thought about what I had that maybe I could use for a gift. I thought about maybe if I kept him warm. That would be a good gift. So I asked Jesus, if I keep you warm, will that be a good enough gift? And Jesus told me, if you keep me warm, that will be the best gift anybody ever gave me. So I got into the manger. And then Jesus looked at me and he told me I could stay with him forever and always. As little Misha finished the story, his eyes brimmed full of tears that splashed down his little cheeks, putting his hand over his face, his head dropped to the table and his shoulders shook as he sobbed and sobbed. The little orphan had found a king wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. The little orphan found someone who would never abandon or abuse him, someone who would stay with him, a king forever and always. A king who came as a baby, what a wonder. Westside, two ways we can live our lives, like everything's a miracle or nothing is. I close by noting what the prophet Isaiah writes. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let me pray. Father, how do we thank you? How do we thank you? I know we are called to live lives of holiness and laying our lives down and bringing honor to you, but that's in response to what you did for us, simply out of grace. So that's a given, even though we fight that and fall prey to sin in our flesh so often. But you seeking us, going on a mission and saving us by coming here, how do we thank you? We just thank you, Father. Thank you. And Jesus, thank you for coming willingly for the glory of your name and for our joy. Thank you for coming. Forgive us for the times that we make, especially this time of the year, more about us than anything else. There's a lot of good stuff attached to this time of the year as it pertains to family and food and gifts and time off work. And those are good things, but they pale in comparison to the grandeur of this season as we remember you, Jesus, coming. So thank you. Thank you. And I pray that hard hearts like mine, would be turned into hearts of flesh, and that your grace upon grace that is ours would be received. I pray for those people here who are on journeys of faith, have not yet come to a place where they know you personally. They haven't yet declared you king of their lives, accepted your covering in their place. They're living lives where they're trying to cover themselves. I pray that they would receive you, Jesus, today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just remove the blinders of our enemies so they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and there would be light and there would be new creation. I pray to that end. I pray as we respond to you in the very tangible way, the visible word of the gospel, bread and wine, as we remember you, Jesus, coming, but not just coming, dying, and not just dying on a cross and buried, but you didn't stay there. We look forward to seeing you again face to face, conquering death and allowing that conquering to be ours. Your victory is our victory. So I thank you. And as we take part today with bread and wine, I pray that this would be a sweet time, a time where you're glorified and we're strengthened, and that your grace in this time would rest heavy on us, and that we would walk out of here furthered along and strengthened as we journey with you. So I pray for these things in the great and beautiful and wondrous name of Jesus. Amen.